Let's look in the 12th chapter of Exodus.
We'll look at how redemption covered type in the Old Testament. And our lesson sheet calls for four different ways that redemption was typified for us. And we've talked about types, our pictures, our shadows, parables. All of these are only models or pictures of things, but never the reality. So we don't find such a thing as a perfect type. When you read in types, you can't take every detail and use it, but we take the ones that fit the teaching that God is teaching us with. So as we look at the type of redemption, the first one we'd like to look at is the Passover, and I don't know how true I'm going to follow the lesson sheet or how close, but I want us to notice down it says when Christ died, about halfway down the page, it says when Christ died, we also in toto. Now I don't know a word like that, and I think that whoever wrote the lesson sheet meant to wrote totai. The word totai means whole or entire or complete. So I imagine that's what that's a misprint there. It should be T-O-T-I instead of T-O-T-O. Anyway, I thought I'd call your attention to that before we get started. All right, let's look at the 12th chapter of Exodus, and we find the Passover instituted. Just start with verse 1 and look at these beautiful pictures that we have here concerning the Passover. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, thus this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the children, unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now, this began while they were in Egypt. Now, Egypt is a picture of the world. Wherever you read it in the scriptures, it has to do with God paying a redemption price and delivering us out of the world unto himself into a land of promise. Now this is what it was for Israel. This is what it means for us. Our only difference is Israel's land of promise was a land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a land that dwelt between the river of Egypt and the river of Euphrates, and from Jordan to the Mediterranean. This belonged to Israel. It was given unto them. They never claimed this as yet. And God was delivering them out of this bondage into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, for the church, we have a beautiful picture here of God's deliverance from us out of the world into our place of inheritance. In Ephesians 1:3, we read that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, as Israel's inheritance is earthly, our inheritance is heavenly. And in the same manner as they claim their earthly inheritance, we also can claim our heavenly inheritance. In Ephesians 2:6, we read that he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places, together with Christ in the heavens. And so our home is heavenly, not of the earth. Israel as a nation's home is earthly. And so we have in a picture the same thing. As he took them out of Egypt, so he takes us out of the world and separates us unto himself, making us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You read it in Titus 2. So he said that this all began in the land of Egypt. Verse 2, it says, this month shall be unto you a beginning of months. And truly this is a beginning of time for us when he took us out of the land of Egypt. Praise the Lord. Can we rejoice in the fact of what he has done for us when he delivered us by his own son out of the land of Egypt? This is the beginning of time. And when we were born again was the beginning of life for us. We had no life before this, did we? We were in bondage to the systems of this world, the odors of this world, the fragrance of the world, and
and all the favors the world had to offer, but we were in bondage to it. Now God makes a way out, and this is the beginning of days unto us. It'll be the first month of the year for you. Sometimes I wish I could remember day and the month and the year. I can remember the year, but the day and the time that I got saved, many people do. I know people have written it down in their Bible when they got saved. And I think this is good. I wish I could remember that this is the beginning of time for me. I've had one person say, well, I guess I've been saved all my life, because they can't even remember such little things when they had a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But this is the beginning of time. Verse 3, it says, speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So in the 10th day of the first month. Now, 10 has a numerical value. It has a thought of 2 times 5. 2 is a number of God's witness. 5 is a number of God's grace. So we have the witness of God's grace on this day. This is the day that God witnesses his grace, isn't it, to us. Through this witness of grace equals a responsibility for him. So the number 10 is a responsibility according to ability. This will be the first month. Now this is the month of Abib in the natural, which is the same as our April. Later on, it was changed to September, latter part of September, first part of October, when they were in Babylon. This was changed to Nisan, the name of it was. But this is actually in April, this month was. April usually speaks of the beginning of the spring, a time in which vegetation grows. I think the word Abib means an ear of corn, or a green ear, if I remember right. But it has a thought of a new life, a new being, a new beginning all the way through for us when we receive Christ as our Savior. Then it says at this time, take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. You notice several things about this lamb. In verse 4, in verse 3, it's called a lamb. In verse 4, he's called the lamb. In verse 5, it's called your lamb, and verses is called your lamb. So no matter what the lamb is, it fulfills every need. It is a lamb, singular. It is the lamb, no other besides. It is your lamb when you identified with it. So this lamb is for everyone. The size of this lamb is according to the house, the size of the house. One lamb for the house. And so we say, how large a lamb? Well, large enough to supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's how large a lamb we have. The one that can do exceedingly abundantly above more than we could ever ask or think. So whatever the need is, whatever the size of the household is, then this is the size of the lamb that is given over to us. In Acts 8, somebody look that up for me. Gary, look up Acts 8:32. See, there's a couple others that we need to look up here. Kenny, you look up 1 Corinthians 5:7, I believe it is. And Ruth, 1 Peter 1:19. Now, all of these is according to the lamb that was slain. Your lamb, Acts 8:32.
The place of the scripture which you read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so open he not.
As a lamb dumb before the shearer. This is the kind of lamb. A gentle lamb. A trusting lamb. See, this is what Jesus is, isn't he? When he was the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him at the baptism, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The trusting one. When Abel offered up his sacrifice, Cain offered the fruits of his hand. Cain was very unhappy because his sacrifice was rejected of God. But God made this statement to Cain. He said, Cain, there's a sin offering lying at your door. In other words, a gentle animal there lying at your door. This is what the lamb was. the gentle, trusting, loving little lamb that God sacrificed in our place. He's our lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So he's called our Passover. He's your lamb. He's our Passover that was sacrificed for us. So he's to take the lamb and offer it. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls, according to his eating, shall make your count of the lamb. So every household, the lamb is never too small. The lamb is never too large. The lamb is always just right for the house. Then your lamb, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or the goats. Ye shall keep it up 14 days of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. So in the 10th day of the month, they would take this lamb offering. I was trying to find a scripture there. I thought it was a lamb of the first year. Oh, it's on down further in verse 5. Yes, of the first year. All right. There are several things in this fifth verse. One is that it is without blemish, no scars. It had to be absolutely perfect. Speaks of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfection in which he is. And then we read that it had to be 1 year old as the thought of full strength. It wasn't too young. It wasn't an old tough lamb. It was just right. Jesus was just the right age. He was full strength in his manhood. He was 33 years old when he died as a full man. In Psalms 102, I believe, gives us a little insight to this. Verse 24, he says, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout thy generation. In the midst of my days, this is when Jesus was taken out, in the midst of his days. And this is what the thought that we have is a lamb 1 year old. It was old enough to be a man and yet young enough to be in full strength. And so this is the thought that we have, and it's 1 year old. And he's without blemish. You can take it from the sheep and from the goats. The word goat here in the Septuagint is translated hid. It has a thought. I don't know of any place where the goat was ever used as a Passover. In fact, one translation omits this completely. But I like the word kid there, from the sheep or the kids. Speaking of the youthfulness, you shall keep it up 14th day, till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. 14 is a number of complete perfection, perfect witness. 7 is a number of perfection. 2 is a number of witness. So we have a perfect witness. Now, Jesus was kept up. There was a time that he was kept up only unto his Father. From the time he was born until the time he was 30 years old, he was kept up unto his Father. And only his Father really enjoyed his Son during those years. Nobody understood him. His brothers didn't understand him. His sisters, his mother, probably more than anyone else. We read that she pondered these things in her heart. But they didn't understand that he was to be the sacrifice. They didn't understand that he was to die on a cross for the whole world. Only the Father enjoyed him during those years. Then the second part of his time during his ministry, he was in view to the whole world, especially to the scribes and the Pharisees and those that would examine him. Now this is what happened to this lamb. He was, during this kept up time, he was wholly examined and he was found blameless. Jesus was wholly examined and found blameless, both by God and by the world. Pilate, in his last words, says, I find no fault in him. So he was without blemish and kept up these 14 days, perfect witness of a sinless man. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. You might underline the little word it. there, showing that even though every family throughout almost 1.5 million people killed a lamb on this day, yet there was only one lamb. God only saw one, and he still only sees one, his son that died on the cross for us. We also in this have the exact time in which Christ was to die, in the evening. Now, Jewish time was from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock at night. Anything after 6 o'clock that evening was considered the next day. Jesus died in the 9th hour. We might turn over to Matthew 27 in verses 45 and 46. Three thieves were crucified with him. Verse 45, now in the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And straight was he. And then verse 50, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now this was the 9th hour. If time for them started at 6 in the morning, the 6th hour would be 12 o'clock. The 9th hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so Jesus had to be off the cross before 6 o'clock at night. See, that's why they broke his legs, to try to, I mean, that's why they broke the other's legs, not Jesus. But when they came to him, he was already dead. But he had to be off by the law by 6 o'clock at night, because that was the holy day. Anyway, we won't go into all of that. It's quite lengthy of the time. There's no way Jesus could have died on a Friday. He had to be off the cross before 6 o'clock Thursday. He had to be off of the cross in order to be the Passover lamb. Many call the supper that Jesus ate the Passover supper. Actually, it's better his last supper, because this was the supper prior to the Passover itself. And Jesus was the lamb that God recognized as being the Passover lamb. There might be another thought that we might look concerning the 9th hour. In Luke also gives us an account in the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 24. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and they released them him to for sedition and murder, and was cast, let's be 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. And I was looking for the 9th hour.
44.
Yes, that's what I want. And it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the 9th hour. This is what I'm looking for. Verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. Now this was during the 9th hour. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So it was this time that Jesus died upon the cross. It had to be before the evening that he was taken off the cross. And we might look at another verse in the 3rd chapter of Acts. And all of us know that, but Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and we read in that prayer time was the 9th hour, verse 1. And Peter and John went up together to the temple to pray, being the 9th hour. So this was also a prayer time, the 9th hour. It was a time in which the heat of the day. So all of this was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ before the evening, before 6 o'clock at night. And everyone would kill it at the same time. Everyone would kill this lamb together. And that would make it just one lamb that was slain. Revelation 5:6, we might look at that real quick. He's called the Lamb of God to the overcomers, to the 24 elders. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the 24 four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which was the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. So here we have the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, as had been slain, or a better rendering of this is as having been slain, or freshly slain. Jesus, the power of a slain lamb is just as powerful today as it was the day Jesus died on the cross. He's not lost his power. But this slain lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. Again, seven is a number of completeness, of perfect condition. Horns speak of power, eyes speak of discernment. The fact that this Christ that died on the cross for us was not only the Lamb of God, he was the Son of God. He was deity that died on the cross and had discernment of all things. And so all of these we can see in this Lamb that died in our place. Getting back to the 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 7, and they shall take the blood and strike it upon the two side posts of the on the upper post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. This speaks of the position or the application in which the blood had to be applied. Without the applying of the blood, it was worthless. In verse 22, we have a more description of how this blood was to be applied. It says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it on the lintels and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. And so this is the means that it was applied. They took the hyssop. Now in the Old Testament, hyssop speaks of the lowest degree of vegetation. I can't remember where it is now, but it talks about the hyssop growing out of the rock, out of the wall. Anyway, it speaks of the lowest estate. Jesus became the very lowest for us, and his blood might be applied upon the doorposts and the lintels of our life. How wonderful it is, but unless it is applied, it's absolutely worthless. It's just like if you had a refrigerator full of food and you could sit down and starve to death and it would be worthless to you. There's a verse in the 6th chapter of John I think would be worth reading at this time concerning blood applied. In verse 54 and verse 55, Jesus says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now the Jews couldn't understand that because God had given special orders not to drink blood, but because this was the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's Leviticus 17, 7, I can't remember where it is. Anyway, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's Leviticus 7, 27. His blood is the only blood we can be a partaker of. Also, being a partaker of this, putting the blood upon the doorposts and lintels, has also got the thought of fellowship. As we feast off of him, as we eat of him, we have fellowship with him. In verse 22, how important this was, that this blood was put in a basin. It wasn't the fact that it was just poured out on the ground or something, and in just certain amount of this was caught. But all of the blood was precious in the sight of God. And all of his blood, not one bit of it, was to go to waste. And we learn to enjoy the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, there's another verse that just came to my mind along this. Verse 11, verse 20, 29, read, and he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is talking about a communion service, or what we call the Lord's Supper. And these people were gathering into divisions or into sects. Some would eat heavily and some didn't have anything to eat. And they weren't discerning the Lord's body. We noticed the it. They had to all eat at the same time. They had to all drink at the same time. The rich people didn't have more than the poor. They was all had sufficient. Today, when we break the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, and eat and drink unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that died on the cross for us, we discern every born-again person equal in the sight of God. And if we don't, then we are eating and drinking unworthily. If they hadn't have all done it at once, if the rich people would have said, hey, I'm first, I'm more important than you are. You see, this would have been telling the wrong story. It would have been error in type, wouldn't it? And so everyone had to eat and drink at the same time. They shall drink the blood, strike it upon the doorpost, their houses. These houses speak of our lives, our bodies. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the living God? Our body is called a house in the scriptures. And we strike the blood upon the doorpost and the lintels of our heart, our lives. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire of unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So this is the application of this. In eating of the flesh, one, it had to be all in that night, from 6 o'clock, before 6 o'clock, it had to be in that night. See, 6 o'clock in the evenings begin a new time, so it had to be before that. Then we read that it had to be roasted with fire. Now, fire speaks of extreme suffering. I don't know how many has ever just burned your finger a little bit. I don't know of anything more painful than a deep burn. But Jesus was wholly consumed by the judgment of his Father upon the cross. Again, I say, it wasn't what man did to Christ that brought the atonement. It's what his Father did, as we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that it pleased the Father to bruise him. And so it was what the Father did. He was roasted with fire, his head with his legs and his pertinence or his entrails, all of it was roasted with fire. The whole life, the fullness of him in all, was given over to his Father. And only the Father could really appreciate this. And then we read that there be nothing to remain until the morning. That which remaineth until the morning shall be burned with fire. All of Jesus had to be appreciated upon the cross. In verse 11 we read that it was with unleavened bread. No leaven whatsoever. Leaven speaks of sin in the scriptures. And we might look in verse 20 of the same chapter, and ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitation shall ye eat unleavened bread. So no leaven. Now leaven is similar to our yeast, and it causes the dough to be puffed up. And this speaks of sin, the puffed upness of the old creation, of the human race, how puffed up we get. I don't know how many's ever made homemade bread, but this has to be kneaded, doesn't it? It has to be pushed down. And this is what God has to do to the old creation every once in a while, doesn't he? He has to push us back down and take our puffed upness away. Well, in Christ there was none. He was not an old creation. Jesus took upon himself the form of man and died upon the cross. He took upon himself, the only time he bore any had any dealings with the old creation was when he was actually hanging there. He was identified with the human race in death. But all of his life, he was not an old creation. He had no leaven in him whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 5 that Kenny read earlier. Let's turn book over there and read that again. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 speaks of leaven. Your glorying is not good. Ye know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. How much yeast does it take? How much bacteria does it take to leaven a whole lump? I remember my mother used to save a little bit for the next loaf of bread. So she'd have some bacteria there for her to raise the other. Well, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is unleavened, is sacrificed for you. So here we have the unleavened is the new, the old leaven is cast out. The new lump is a new creation that rose with Christ, and Christ is called the unleavened bread of our Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not of old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness. Now notice what leaven is called there, malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So malice and wickedness is seen as leaven. In Matthew 16, also, we might glance at a verse there, talking about leaven. He tells us to watch the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's in verse 6. Then said Jesus, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the leaven of the Pharisees is the leaven or sin that is in religiousness, legalism, formalism, traditionalism, ritualism. See, all of those are called error of the Pharisees. Now, the error of the Sadducees is a thought of materialistic, error of materialists. They didn't believe that there was a spirit. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in anything that they couldn't understand with their natural mind. And we have people like it, and Jesus tells us to take heed of this and to watch this and don't be taken in with the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then while we're on the subject, in Mark 8, we have another leaven, the leaven of Herod. We might just glance at in passing. 15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And notice these two are joined together here. We talked about the leaven of the Pharisees as legalism or traditionalism and ritualism, but the leaven of Herod has to do with worldliness. And when the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees is joined with the leaven, when I might put it this way, when the leaven of formalism is connected with the leaven of worldliness, then we find God's people making friends with the world. And those who do this can never really come into fellowship and feast off of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't come, they can't feed on Him when they're in this condition. They just can't have it. When there's leaven, then there's no fellowship. So it had to be with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. The bitter herb, back in verse 8 of our chapter, the bitter herbs speak of the experiences that we had when we were in Egypt. We never forget these things. We never want to go back to Egypt when we're reminded of the bitterness of Egypt. Jesus bore in His own body all the bitterness that should be ours. All the bitterness of Egypt was He experienced, I should say, in His own body. But as we eat it, we're joined with Him in the experiences in which He experienced. Then in verse 9, it says, eat it not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roasted with fire, His head with His legs, with the innards thereof. Now, it could not be eaten raw. This would speak of the fact that He had no judgment poured out upon Him whatsoever. And then we couldn't be sodden or boiled with water. This would speak that He didn't bear the extreme suffering, that it was eased upon Him. But He had to be roasted with fire, the complete, the extreme sufferings of Christ we feast upon. A lot of people try to minimize His sufferings upon the cross. They try to make it a lot lighter than it was. But Jesus in His own body bore all that anyone in His human race ever suffered. And then there could be nothing remained left over until the next day. It all had to be eaten, which speaks of the fact that every portion had to be applied, and anything that wasn't only God could enjoy. Now, the human race cannot enjoy burnt flesh. Did you ever smell things that were burned? I know I've never enjoyed it, the odor of burnt flesh. Only God can. See, and we can only enjoy what? The sufferings of Christ on the cross, of what we partake of. So it could not remain into the morning. It all had to be applied. And in verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with, we feast, ready to leave Egypt. All prepared, ready to go. Have you left Egypt? Is it all behind you? Well, this is the starting of it, you see. And as you feast off of Christ, you do it with dress to travel, with loin girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ready to go. It is the Lord's Passover feast. Read in 1 Corinthians 5. And then he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is our redemption. Is in the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And anyone that has the blood applied upon the doorpost and the lintels of the heart, God will pass over them when the destroyer. We might jump over to verse 23. It says, and the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintels and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And what's our part? Just simply apply it upon the doorposts of our life. You heard, I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about the death angel coming. But the death, there's nothing in here that says anything about a death angel. It says that the destroyer would come. And God himself is that destroyer that was to come. We might look in Hebrews 11:28. It says, through faith he kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyeth the firstborn should touch you. Now who is the one that destroyeth the firstborn? It's God, not an angel. No place is called a death angel. It's God himself that must put it into sin. The world is going to be destroyed. Now we either become a part of the world, or people will, I should say. People either become part of the world and be destroyed with it, or they apply the blood and they're not destroyed with it. And so this is ours. Then I am brought down to verse 24. And ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passeth over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our house, and the people bowed their head and worshiped. And I tell you, saints, this is what it will cause us to do when we really see what God has provided for us on the cross. Redemption was finished, and we lay hold of this in our life. Notice verse 28. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. They were obedient to the will and purpose of God. And this is all God wants out of us, is purpose, obedient to his will, his purpose. Because we cannot feast on Christ if we doubt our salvation. Think about that now. If you doubt whether God's word is real or not, whether God has really delivered you from Egypt, whether his blood is sufficient for all of this, you cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot feast off of Christ with this condition. And our part is simply to be obedient and apply the blood on our life. God sees the blood and passes over us. Well, that's our first, and I guess I covered everything that's in our lesson sheet. Exodus 15, the bitter waters and Marah. Read from verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sir, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they took and could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto them, he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "I will, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear unto his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought unto upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, in this, we have several things that portray the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. One of the, let's remember that after the Passover, God brought them through the Red Sea, through the waters, and they rejoiced on the other side of the Red Sea. Now, this Red Sea speaks of the provisional death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And in doing so, he opened the way for us to come out of Egypt on dry ground. Jesus suffered all the waters, all the floods that would be put upon us, that which was made us impossible for us to ever be freed from the bondage of Egypt. He brought us out of it, setting us free. So the experiences that we have after we come out of the Red Sea are reminders of what God has done for us. And we're constantly reminded of the value of redemption as we walk with the Lord, as we go toward our land of promise. And one of the reminders that we have is a need, a constant need for Him. God reveals Himself to the Christian as we walk with Him. We find that they had no water to drink. Everything that was, all the drinking was bitter. Christian can find nothing in the world that satisfies his thirst. Think about that. Everything that he would try to satisfy him, he would find to be bitter, in bitterness. You think of what the world has to offer us today, and all the pleasures of the world, and the honor of the world, and the riches of the world, and all the things that surround us, they'll never satisfy. And as we become a partaker of them, we find out that they end up in nothing but bitterness. But I tell you, it doesn't do any good to just murmur. And that's what they did. And oh, such a lesson to us to learn. That even if life is such a bitter thing to us, it doesn't do any good to murmur. So we don't just stand and murmur. We believe God. And God will make bitter things sweet because of the cross, because of Calvary. The answer to all of the bitterness of this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord. That's what we need to do in the bitterness of this world. Don't just complain to people, but cry unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. And this is what the Lord will show you in a time of bitterness. He'll show you Jesus. He'll show you the cross. He'll show you the redemption that was bought for us. He showed him a tree which had been cast into the water, and the waters were made sweet. 1 Peter 1:19, right. Well, no, 1 Peter 2:24 is what I had in mind. The 1:19 is wonderful along that line. Might look both of them. 2:24 is what I had in mind. 1:19 was the precious blood of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. But in chapter 2, 24, it says, who his own self bore sin in his own body upon a tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe we were healed. Now, Peter is referring to the incident of Marah. Jesus was hung upon a tree. The word tree here has to do with any dead stick. It can't ever be applied to a live tree. It has to be a dead tree. And Jesus hung upon that which was dead, and that which is cast into our bitterness makes the bitterness of life sweet. So Jesus, in his redemptive power, now not only did his redemptive power makes these things sweet, but notice the promise that is connected with that. I will, I have these two words underlined in my Bible, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians. Now this promise in type is saying that God will not put the diseases upon you that he puts upon the world. See, because he's taken us out of the world. And as we apply the redemption of Jesus in our life, then God's healing virtue is powerful in our life too. Just as powerful as anything else that Jesus died to give us. And then the next thing that we can see in this is in verse 27. After you experience the redemption of the Lord in your life and how he makes the bitter things sweet, then we read in verse 27, and they came to Elim, where 12 water wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Oh, how God supplies all of our refreshments. We become like, what's that psalm? I can't think of it. It's 63rd psalm, I believe it is, isn't it? And that's something, things slip your mind. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul searches, thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. But oh, he's what we thirst for. My soul thirsteth for thee, and nothing in this world can satisfy that thirst other than him. There's another psalm too along the same line. I think is it the 42nd psalm? Be nice if I knew all these psalms by memory. Yes, 42nd psalm. As the hart panteth after the brooks of water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for a living God, when I am come and appear before God. So we have a thirsting soul for him that he satisfies with 12 wells of water. 12 is a number of God's divine government with all that he is. And we might also notice where we find it at a place called Elim, which means a place of might, place of strength. Now, this is where we find the refreshment of redemption in our life. All right, let's hurry on to Numbers 21. Time is getting away from us this morning. I've got too much time, I guess, on the Passover, but I don't know as I can spend too much time. Numbers 21, verse 6, children of Israel again murmured against God and against the manna that he had given them. In verse 5, we read the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore they brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness. For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loath or hates this light bread, or this worthless bread is what they called it. Now, God's things is never worthless. God's things are never to be detested in any way. And not to see the value of what Jesus has given us brings judgment upon the human race, saved or unsaved. I know many of God's people never see the value of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And so therefore they don't run after it. In fact, they despise many truths because they don't understand. Well, we read that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, that they bit the people, and much people died. Word fire could be translated burning or flaming serpents that was sent upon the people. The sentence of this is death. This is a premature cutting off that will come upon people that don't appreciate the value of God's things. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, or we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpent from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Now this is the way out. First they admitted that they were wrong. If we don't appreciate the things of God, then go to the Lord and tell him and ask him the way out. And so they did this. And Moses prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So we can see the truth that we have in this, in many scriptures. Let's look in the 70. I'm just going to give some of these to you to read. Where did I leave off last time? All right, Ruth, 1 Corinthians 10:9. Mark, you look up Psalm 78:34. Sharon, Deuteronomy 8:15. Lucille, 2 Kings 18:4. And Gary, John 3:14-18. Now these are just some verses concerning the application of these fiery serpents. These fiery serpents were were used in judgment in 1 Corinthians 10:9.
"Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents."
So they were the judgment of God, weren't they? And they were to destroy them that tempted God and refused to believe his word and refused to run after him. Deuteronomy 8:15. I'm sorry, I missed one. Psalm 78:34.
"When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God."
So when they began to pour out a judgment, then they sought him and required after him early. Well, it wasn't early enough for some of them, because some of them were destroyed, weren't they? How early we lay hold of the things of God, the better off we are. Then Deuteronomy 8:15. "So they brought water out of the rock to satisfy in a land of danger." See, we're going through a land of danger in our sojourning here on this earth until we get into the land of promise. There's another verse that I should have read when we was talking about Moriah, and she reminded me of it when she read about the rock. But in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'll just read it to you real quick, in verse 4, says, "And did all drink of the same spiritual drink, and did all drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock followed them. Well, that literal rock that Moses smote didn't follow them, but it was Christ that followed them, wasn't it? We won't have time to look at that, but that rock is another picture of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, which isn't on our lesson sheet. But God made a way. He told Moses to lift up a brazen serpent. Anyone that looked upon that serpent would be healed. John 3:14, let's read that first. 15. So Jesus became that brazen serpent, didn't he? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth on him will have eternal life." Now, how can Jesus become a serpent? Well, by taking upon himself sin. That serpent is a picture of sin. Jesus bore our sin. Sin was imputed over to him as he died on the cross for us. So he bearing all of our sin in his own body upon a cross, he became a sin that we might become the righteous of God in him. As this serpent, brazen serpent, healed them of their sin. And one thing that is hard to understand is it wasn't any time and they began to worship the serpent. Isn't that odd? Instead of worshiping God for delivering them from the serpents, they began to worship what they saw. 2 Kings 18:4. So the children of Israel were burning incense to that brazen serpent, and God saw that it had to be destroyed, along with all the other idols. It's a shame how people misuse and mistreat the things of God. All right, hurriedly, let's go on to our last picture in Leviticus 16. We won't spend a lot of time in this, I don't think. Let's read from verse 5. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock upon the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now, Aaron here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself. Aaron had to have a bullock to offer for him, because he had sin in the flesh. Jesus needed no sacrifice for himself. And he himself offered his own self upon the cross. And then we read in verse 7 that he shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other one for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat with which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Aaron shall bring the bullock, the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself. Now Aaron himself had to have a bullock for a sin offering in order for him to be cleansed in the presence of God. But when he offered atonement for all Israel, then it was the goat that was offered. In verse 12 is the means in which this was done. He shall take a censer full of burnt coals from the fire off the altar before the Lord, and his handful of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now, the incense now was placed on the inside of the veil, into the holies of holies. Any other time the incense was seen in the holy part. But now on this Day of Atonement, this one day of the year, Aaron would take off all of his beautiful garments, put on a pure white linen robe, and with the sweet incense beaten small. Now this speaks of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was crushed in the presence of God in our behavior, in our behalf. And the coals full of incense speak of his sufferings in which he suffered. This one of the goats would be killed, and this is called the Lord's goat in verse 9. It belonged to him, and it was used for a sin offering. We have here a twofold representation of Christ. The first goat was the blood of the atonement. The second goat was let go into the wilderness, which speaks of our sins turned loose, never to be remembered again. There's a psalm in 103rd Psalm, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And so the sins of humanity were not only atoned for, but was turned loose and escaped into the wilderness, never to be seen again. This is called a scapegoat. Now there are people who have tried to take this word and make some other Hebrew word out of it. There's one translator tries to translate it devil. Many others have tried to translate it different things, but there is nothing better than simply a scapegoat that was let go into the wilderness at the time that the atonement was made in our behalf. I want to read verse 15 then. Then shall he kill the goat for the sin offering, That is for the people. See, not for the priest now. He killed a bullock, but the goat was killed for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do that with that blood, as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And this was done for the remittance of sin. And he shall make a atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgression of all their sin. So shall he do for the tabernacle, for the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall no man in the tabernacle, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement into the holy place. Only the high priest by himself could go in. We read, and when he come out, he shall make an atonement for himself, for his household, and for the congregation. And only him. Now, if the high priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which died on the cross for us, then he went by himself. Christ went by himself into the holies of holies and offered his own blood in the presence of the Almighty God for the remission of sin. Let's turn in closing back over in Hebrews 9 and 10 again and just glance at a few verses in there. We can see the beautiful atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read that the holies of holies, verse 6 in chapter 9, verse 6. Now these things were thus ordained. The priest went always into the first tabernacle and accomplished the services of God. Now in the first tabernacle there was a candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense was in the first part of the tabernacle. But into the second he went, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying. Now God leaves us without doubt of what he's talking about. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made, manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make them that did service and pertained to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that beautiful? He went into the holies of holies to obtain eternal redemption for us. You just picture Jesus. First, let's picture the high priest as he went into the holy part, going through the holy part, the light of the candlestick shining, making the way. There's no windows in there. You see, there was no light in there. The only light in the holy part was a candlestick. And this lightened up the way, which Christ is the way, the light up the way. And he went in boldly into the very presence of God with the blood of the goat. How glorious it is when we can go into the holiness, right into the very presence of a holy God. God enlightens our way through the light of the scriptures and through the light of the word, and that we can come boldly. Then we read that the veil was rent. I want to read that too in closing. What verse? Chapter 10, I believe it is, isn't it? That the veil was rent, top to bottom. But that was in chapter 10. Well, anyway, the veil was rent, allowing us to have come into the access, come into the presence of God. I want to read verse 19 and 20, though. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus made the way by rending the veil as he went into the very presence of God, into heaven for us. Notice in 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should purify, be purified with this thing. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus accomplished it all the redemption in his own body. So these are pictures of that in type that we have in the Old Testament. All right, we'll stop there.